Hello and welcome to the inaugural webcast of the Good Shepherd Bible Study. My name is Miller Ansel. I am the church planting intern here in Southwest Houston, working with the Good Shepherd Bible Study, which is a Bible study of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If you live in Southwest Houston, I'd like to invite you out to our study Sunday evenings from 5 to 7. We meet in Stafford at 3211 South Main Street in a church building called Grace Center. We have a time of prayer and singing, fellowship and food. So please come on out and join us if you're able. If not, I'd also like to invite you to check out our website at gsbiblestudy.org, as well as like us on Facebook. We are under the name Southwest Houston Reformed on Facebook. As far as announcements, we do have an upcoming parade that Good Shepherd is participating in. It's in Missouri City. If you'd like to join us for the parade itself, right on some hay bales and on a trailer, come on out. It's December 2nd in the morning. And if you'd also like to come help us decorate the trailer, we're having a barbecue decorating party on December 1st. And please email or call us with any of the contact info from the website. So in the study, we have begun studying the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, also in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. It's a very popular sermon. Not only do Christians know it, but even non-Christians who have never read the Bible are very familiar with many of the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount. We all know the saying, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Do not judge, a very popular one today. We know the Lord's Prayer. We know about turning the other cheek. Wolves in sheep's clothing, salt of the earth, all of these sayings come from the Sermon on the Mount. But to understand what these particular statements mean, we must get to the sermon as a whole before we can look at the individual parts. Now, if we could sum up the Sermon on the Mount, I think John Stott, a Reformed theologian who has done some great work on this part of Scripture, sums it up very well. He says it can be summed up in two words: Christian counterculture. Christian counterculture. We're very familiar with countercultural movements. We've seen them throughout the world for forever. We think of the hippie love peace movement during the time of Vietnam. We look in the news today and we see Antifa in the news. Sometimes maybe even more individualistic countercultural movements of homesteading and things of that nature. We see it expressed in bumper stickers, right? Tolerance, coexist bumper stickers. All these movements are seeking to solve the problem of sin, aren't they? They recognize the world is not the way it ought to be, therefore we ought to do something to change it. However, the Christian counterculture is very different from these other types of countercultures in that the non-Christian seeks to use their own works and their own strength to seek to change the world, whereas the Christian only knows that the world is changed through the work of the Holy Spirit. Another way of putting that is the non-Christian cannot follow the Sermon on the Mount. Even if they, with their own strength and gusto, attempt to, they still cannot fulfill it. That to fulfill the Sermon on the Mount, one must be born again. One must have the Holy Spirit working in their life. We can also note that the non-Christian countercultural movements are mistaken in that they can achieve a sort of utopian peace this side of the coming of Christ. But as we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, that peace and sinlessness, the true love and tolerance and coexisting that we're looking for, only is accomplished when Christ returns and brings his people home to live in the new heavens and the new earth. So the Sermon on the Mount is teaching Christians how to live as a Christian countercultural movement. And of course, the sad thing is many Christians today do not act according to the Sermon on the Mount. We too often look a lot like the world. It's been a problem for the church, even in the Old Testament. God's people would often fall into the temptation to look like the Canaanites, to look like the Babylonians, to look like the Assyrians. And they're constantly being called back to holiness, constantly being called back to be a sanctified people. And so if we want to know what the Christian ought to look like, how the Christian is different, we look to the Sermon on the Mount. So we should say the Sermon on the Mount, found in both Matthew and Luke, is the same sermon. They're not two sermons on different occasions. Of course, they're writing to different audiences. Matthew is writing to a Jewish people and is dealing with things that they would specifically be concerned about as Jews, whereas Luke is writing more with an emphasis on humility. And so they look a little different, although it is the same mountain. Sermon on the Mount is delivered to the disciples, we read in Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now some wonder, is this the 12 disciples? Is this, or is this just the multitude of kind of the general disciples, the general follower of Christ? Luke 6:17 is very helpful in this, when Luke says that Jesus preaches to a great crowd of his disciples. And so we're seeing that this sermon is for me and you. It's not just for the 12. It's for all followers of Christ. The general context of this sermon, Sinclair Ferguson sums it up very well. And he says, this is what it means to repent and belong to the kingdom of heaven. So the Sermon on the Mount, for all Christians, this is what it looks like when one has repented of their sins and is now a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, those who have submitted to the rule and reign of Christ. So Jesus is showing the disciples that the king has come, and this is how you act as a citizen in the kingdom. Note how Sinclair Ferguson shows us these are people who have already repented. The Sermon on the Mount is not a way that we earn salvation. It's how those who have salvation act, which is very important. Too many people of the social gospel movement might want to look to the Sermon on the Mount and say, see, if we just do this, if we just love our neighbor, if we just treat others the way we want to be treated, if we just quit judging people, then we will be saved. We'll earn our brownie points and we will go to heaven. Quite the opposite of what the sermon is really teaching. Rather, it is you are already going to heaven. You are already saved. Now live like this. So this is the general context of the Sermon on the Mount, is that this is not a sermon on how to earn salvation, but it's for those who already have salvation through what Christ has already done. You can also say the Sermon on the Mount is very practical. Jesus does an incredible job, a perfect job even, as the great preacher, the prince, the true prince of preachers, when he melds together abstract doctrine with very practical living. The way he interweaves this throughout the sermon is spectacular. Although when we read it, we're left going, this is quite extreme. Who in the world can possibly keep the Sermon on the Mount? Right? We constantly break these injunctions that Christ gives to us. And we might wonder, if we can't keep the Sermon on the Mount, then what's the point? Why should I even try? And so we see then three principles, three very important Christian principles from the Sermon on the Mount. Why should we try to keep them? Well, one, the Christian is concerned about keeping God's law. We're not what's called an antinomian. We're not against the law. We don't believe the law has disappeared. We believe that God's moral law is still in effect as a way for the Christian to act and to behave. Even though we're not under the law, we're under grace, we're still meant to keep the Ten Commandments. We're still meant to keep the Sermon on the Mount. The second principle is that the Christian is always living in the presence of God, right? Why should we even try to keep these principles in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, it's because we live in God's very presence. He sees everything. He knows what we're doing. He is not pleased with our sinfulness. And so we ought to try and keep the injunctions we find in the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Christian, for example, doesn't worry what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. Not that it's not unimportant, but there's a greater concern, and the greater concern is to please God, the God in whose presence we actually live in, right? As citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we want to please the heavenly King while we live in this world. And so we don't leave the world. We don't become, you know, an Amish or Arminianite type, but we hold to the world very loosely. We have a very different attitude towards earthly things because we live in the presence of God. Thirdly, we should care about the Sermon on the Mount because the Christian is to walk in the fear of the Lord, right? Not a shaking in our boots kind of fear, like we're scared, but a reverential fear, the type of fear one might have of the president or of a judge. When we go before them, there's a great honor and respect and reverence due to them. And so part of living in the fear of the Lord is living according to his principles, particularly the ones we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this has been really an overview of the sermon, and next time we'll get into the Beatitudes. But as we begin to think about the Beatitudes, remember, they're all dealing with blessing. They're all dealing with happiness. In fact, the Greek word for blessing can also be translated as happiness. And we note, again, to end with what we started with, the Christian counterculturalism. We see just how Jesus turns the world, the world's way of thinking, upside down. The world says, you know, happiness is pursuing our own glory. Happiness is getting my own desires. Happiness is ridding myself of annoyances. But Jesus says true happiness, true blessedness, is setting our minds on the things above. Right? If we ask the world, does happiness include bearing my cross? Does happiness include suffering? They're going to think we're crazy, but that's the very thing that Jesus teaches. John Calvin once wrote that the disciples of Christ must learn the philosophy of placing their happiness beyond the world and above the affections of the flesh. That is the very thing that Christ is teaching in this sermon, that while we're going to be persecuted here on this earth, while we're going to be meek here on this earth, we are to be a patient people. We're holding out for that reward that is to come. We don't measure our happiness by our present state as the world does, but we measure happiness and look forward to that eternal happiness that we will have with our King in heaven. And that is truly a countercultural way of living. Thank you for listening, and please join us again next week as we begin to look at the first three of the Beatitudes and what that means for the life of the Christian. So thank you again, and please visit us on the web on Facebook at Southwest Houston Reformed, or also visit our website at gsbiblestudy.org. Thank you.